Hebrews 11, verse 32, I believe, is where we left off. 32 begins by saying, "And what shall I say more?" I'm glad he said that, whoever he was, because he could have said a lot more. And we're going through Hebrews 11 in the morning, just taking character by character. So that'll help us pick up speed when we get to that verse. It looks like in the evenings we'll probably get to James and continue in Hebrews 11 in the morning, because we haven't gotten to Joseph or Moses or Joshua or Rahab. This very important chapter on faith, and again, I think as I look at the church today, and I think Francis Schaeffer said it well, that denominational America is in a post-Christian era. And I think that many churches that are struggling and not seeing fruit, not seeing growth, that in those kind of circumstances, there can be a tendency to bite at whatever the latest and greatest craze is that's going through the church. Whether it be holy laughter or whatever it is, there's almost a desperation, and those kinds of sensational things really don't cost anything, you see, as they go through the church. And I think there are a lot of churches not seeing any life that then will bite onto that and grab out to it. And a lot of it is in the context of the word of faith movement, the charismania, you know, kind of a thing. And again, I think that we need to be wary, and that we need to be in the scripture. We need to understand what God's perspective is of faith, because it is faith in Jesus Christ, faith in God, not faith in faith itself. And again, I think the evil on the other side of the coin is that there are churches that have drawn so far away from any real experience, living experience with the Lord. And you understand that they're repulsed, but they've almost set up their battering rams and dug their trenches and put up their walls of orthodoxy, so in a response to the abuse of the Spirit on one side, that they maintain a position that also is very lifeless. It's very dead. Wilbur Smith, Don McClure had spent a number of years with Wilbur Smith, knew Wilbur Smith, and Billy Graham said Wilbur Smith was the greatest Bible scholar he's ever known. And he asked Wilbur Smith what he thought the greatest danger to the church in America was, and he said dead orthodoxy. So I think as we look at that, I think it's very important for us, as we go through the 11th chapter of Hebrews, really, what is God's perspective of faith? What is He telling us? And what is He showing us? Because there are many voices today in the church in America that would tell us what faith is, and what faith produces, and what faith gets, and that you have to have faith to do this and faith to do that. So I think it's important, this study in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Again, we have begun with the fact that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and just talked about its ability, whatever we define it as, to reach into those realms of what is yet future and what is not seen. That they basically are the two realms that faith operates in. And then this list of these men, from Abel to Enoch to Noah to Abraham and Sarah to Isaac to Jacob, on to Joseph and Moses, men and women that operated in the realm of faith, not seeing the things that God had spoken of and promised to them, and yet they lived in response to them. It says, having embraced the promises of God, things that were yet afar off, things that were promised to them, living in the land of promise, but sojourning there as strangers. And the fact that there is a faith that God calls for, in that we would trust Him, though we sometimes don't see the things that He has promised to us, that He would call our hearts to reach beyond the visible and reach beyond the present, and as it were, there to throw an anchor of faith, and where it hooks in, and it is an anchor to our soul, and we realize there are things that are spiritual and that are future, some that surround us now, some that we will move into by God's word and God's plan, that should keep us, that should hold us, that we should latch on to, that give us strength as we move through the present suffering and the present pilgrimage we're in that give us the ability to trust God, though he is not seen. And it says even Moses was one who believed in him as seeing him who was invisible, that he lived that way. So it's important for us to look at biblical faith. And again, as you read through the Bible, you know, we have the kind of shorts on the lives of these people. As you read through and you see the lives of Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and on through, you see how human they were. You see their failings. You see their struggles in their marriages and in their families. You see the times they said to God, you know, how long, O Lord, David would say, before you move, my soul is cast down. You know, where is your presence, Lord? What are you doing? Are you not hearing? And you hear the struggles that they're so human, and it is so contrary to so much of what is taught today as faith, that you can never doubt that to doubt God is sin, to not to have faith is sin, not to be healed is sin. And yet none of that is nitty gritty reality as we study through the Bible and look at the lives of men and women that went on in difficult circumstances, that trusted God, that mistrusted him sometimes, that struggled, that had highs, that had lows, and all of that under the guidance of the one who ultimately is faithful. And the only one who will get glory as we stand in the kingdom, where no flesh will glory in his presence, and there will be no boasting. Wouldn't it be a drag to be in heaven and forever have to listen to some guy saying, well, you should have claimed it. I succeeded because I had faith. Who wants to listen to some blowhard through all eternity bragging about all his strength and his faith and his understanding? No flesh will glory in his presence. And I'm thankful for that. So as we move through this list of individuals and their relationship with God and seeing how their faith, it produced works, it helped them to build an ark or to trust God to live in tents or to offer the dearest thing to them or to forsake the riches of Egypt. Yes, it had a manifestation, but it was anchored in a realm that was future and in a realm that was not seen, but it produced fruit in this life. There is a reflection of genuine faith that can be seen in the physical. And finally comes to verse 32, and he said, we could go on and on. You know, what more shall I say of these other characters? Let's begin there. What shall I say more? For time would fail me and us to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and of Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms. And we know these stories. Wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. We're in Daniel on Wednesday evening. Quenched the violence of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know some of these men and women of faith as we now breeze through some. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Those that waxed valiant in the fight, throwing a stone into the giant's forehead, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. This means foreign armies, by the way, for you sci-fi people. And women received their dead raised to life again. Think of the ministry of Elijah and so forth. And others, now we begin to enter into an interesting contrast. Others were tortured. Does this make good for good faith sermons? Faith torture, you know. Others were, you know, it's funny because the faith, you know, the word of faith people who take things out of this chapter always stop at verse 35 for some reason. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, the interesting thing there, where it says others, it's Alice, others of the same kind in the end of verse 35, were these were those who had opportunity to escape out of a difficult situation, but did not take that opportunity, but rather stayed in it for God's sake, for Christ's sake, that they might obtain unto a better resurrection, because their faith was the kind of faith and that looked at those things that are hoped for. They were looking for the reward that is set ahead of us, for the glory set before us, for the things that are not seen. And there were those evidently who had opportunity to flee, to spare themselves, and yet it says they were others of the same kind of people that had great victories by their faith. It says these people also had a victory in that they chose, rather than fleeing, to stay there and to endure what came their way, to obtain unto a better resurrection, laying up treasure in heaven. Now verse 36 changes, because then it says there are others of a different kind, and we start to get a great contrast here, that did not necessarily choose to be in difficulty. And you see, here's the important thing. As for me, I'm not the kind of person who chooses to be in difficulty. I'm kind of a hassle-free guy, you know. I like hassle-free life. I hope that we get to worship here and study the Bible and sing songs and get raptured. You know, I kind of like that. May not go that way, I get the feeling sometimes. But I'm not the kind of person that chooses to be, I'm not crazy in hard things. And so we enter into a list of people now who evidently, not according to their own will, found themselves in very difficult situations, who continued to believe and trust, who were not delivered. Well, those of you that were here, how many of you ladies were here Thursday night at the study? Can I see? And we had Andrea Grant here give her testimony, 11 years old. Brain cancer, 12 and a half hours of surgery. Months of physical therapy, couldn't move her arm and so forth after the surgery, weeks and weeks of radiation, 10 months of chemotherapy, an 11-year-old saying, "Sometimes I ask God, why me?" But she said, "I realize that suffering produces character in us sometimes. It produces..." This is an 11-year-old. And she said, "I realize I'd rather have it be me than someone else in all this pain. And my chemo was over in January," she said. She says, "Now the doctors say we have to wait and see." She said, "But I don't mind waiting, because the Bible says they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings." She goes into this Isaiah thing. Meantime, there's 50 boxes of Kleenexes getting passed around the room, you know. And I think, what a reproof. What remarkable faith. What remarkable faith. I called her and thanked her, and I said, "Andrea," I said, "by the way, you know, we're doing this faith chapter on Sunday mornings." And I said, "We're going to get to the difficult part where people had faith but weren't delivered and had to trust. They suffered." I said, "Maybe you come help me out with that." She said, "Sure, I'll help you." You know, she comes. So hopefully on Sunday morning we get to that point. I'm going to let her share with all of, with everybody, a remarkable little girl. But there are plenty among us, and many here this evening, I'm sure, that are in some kind of hardship or suffering, that have not chosen to be there. And then circumstances seem contrary to God's love. And the pain that we're going through seems to tell us that we've been forsaken of God. And we struggle to rationalize, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this? Have I sinned? Is there something that I don't realize that I've done that I have to dig up from my past, or I have to repent of? Is it because of this, or is it because of that? Is it warfare? Is it the enemy? Is it for this reason or that reason? And I think sometimes, after all the struggles, ultimately there comes a relinquishing into the hands of God, saying, "Okay, Lord, whether there's life, whether there's death," Andrea said, "I trust him, and you should trust him. If he heals me, I trust him, and if he doesn't heal me, I trust him." 11 years old. "Because then I'll be at home in glory with Jesus," she said. And when I hear some of the charlatans and false prophets on the radio that would accuse an 11-year-old girl like that of not having faith, It makes me want to grab them by the neck and thrash them around a little bit. And you see, I know I could repent, you know, and I believe in God's grace. It makes me want to give them one of those Nehemiah pull out the beard and slap them on the head kind of treatments. That's this. You believe in faith? How's this then, you know? I heard one of them say, if Johnny Erickson really had faith, sure, God's using her, but if she really had faith, she'd get up out of that wheelchair. Hey, these are the people. You bite a little bit of it, that's what you get. That's what they support. And I think, what a bunch of babies. Sometimes I watch them on TV, and one of the main guys, I think, if you believe everybody should be healed, you got so much faith, how come your eyes are crossed? I can't help but thinking that all the time. Why don't God heal you? I didn't mention any names. I happen to know that he had an ulcer and had to go in a hospital too, and then the whole thing was covered up so people wouldn't find out, because he teaches that if you're sick, it's because there's a lack of faith in your life, and his own physical condition contradicted his theology. I think the people that I respect, I find in the end of this chapter. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and of imprisonment. Everybody should read Fox's Book of Martyrs one time in their lifetime. What a remarkable record of those who were tortured and suffered for the faith. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Jewish tradition says that Isaiah was sawn in half with a wooden saw. That's a tough way to go, man. There were those that were tempted, were slain with the sword. Those that wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. Now, these are men and women. It doesn't say that they didn't confess it, they didn't understand prosperity. It says with tremendous faith they wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Interesting statement, huh? The world thinks today that men and women of faith are not worthy of the society that they're trying to create in a politically correct world. And yet the Bible says the opposite, that the world is not worthy to have those kinds of men and women sojourning through it. When you see someone suffering, take heed. You know, as I look at Job, I think the Bible teaches us that there is a process of sowing and reaping. If you see someone, a Christian, living in immorality, or a non-Christian with an immoral lifestyle, you can say to that person, if you continue on your present course, you are going to reap the whirlwind. You are going to end up with tremendous trouble in your life. If you continue with drugs or alcohol, this is where you're going to, if you continue with greed, you can look at them going into a bad situation and you can warn them. The Bible says if you continue, this is what you will see in your life. But let me tell you what you can't do. You can't look at someone who is in a situation of suffering and conclude that the reason that they got there is because there was sin in their life. You cannot look at it from the back end. Do you understand? You can look at it from the front end. If you see someone living in rebellion and sin and warn them and say the Bible says that you'll reap what you sow if you continue in that direction. But you can't look at someone who's suffering and say, gee, God must be getting them. Because the Bible clearly is saying here that God allows things to come into our life that our faith may be perfected. Job case in point. Have you seen my servant Job, he says to Satan, a man who is righteous. There is none other like him in the earth, a man who fears God and escheweth evil. And God allowed Satan to test him. Not because he was sinning. Not because there was anything wrong in his life. And I think too often I have seen Christians be judgmental of another Christian, to see them in trouble, to see sin in their life, and to say something foolish, to be Job's counselors and say, and see, that's what Job's counselors did. Because you're suffering, therefore you must have been sinning or in rebellion or something's wrong in your life. No, that's not right. You can get on the front end of that equation and say you're headed for trouble. That's what the Bible teaches. But you can't just walk in on the back end and conclude that that's how they got there. Because some of the greatest personalities in the Bible were allowed to endure hardship to be perfected. And it was not because they sinned. It was the very opposite, because God had a great plan for their life. And in all of our lives, there are courses that are not electives. They are mandatory. In the God's Holy Spirit Seminary. Well, I'm serious. And there may not be answers for them. You know, again, I think of Job, finally, with all the griping and complaining and all of the counselors, the Lord finally says to Job out of the whirlwind, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words of knowledge? Girdeth up now the loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer, that you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it, if you have understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched a line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea with the doors, when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb?" He says remarkable things. He says, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked upon in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened to you? Hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare it, if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, that thou shouldest know the paths of the house thereof?" He says, "Can you bind up these sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loosen the bands of Orion? Can you bring forth the Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus and his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the domain thereof?" You know what he said? What, you know, his final answer to Job is this: Job, why do you have to have an answer? There are a myriad of things that surround you that you believe in every day that you don't have to have an answer for. You know, all of us believe in electricity. We don't go home and cut wires and put them in our mouth because we understand. We don't know how it works. We don't know what it looks like. We just know it's there. We believe in it. We believe in gravity. We make sure there's something under us when we sit down. And what God says to Job: Job, you're surrounded with millions of things that you take for granted, and you've never asked how they work, and you don't understand, and if I told you, you wouldn't know anyway. Why are you demanding from me the answer of why there is a hard time in your life now? As though there is a big court in the sky called fairness, where God is brought to trial. Job at the end finally says, "I think I'll shut up now." And the idea is in Hebrews 11, as I look at it here, the just great men and women that trusted God and believed in God, that endured all kinds of things. And we see them around us today. And there are many in our own congregation here that are heartbroken, that are suffering, that are going through a divorce, or their job has fallen apart, or they have cancer at our fellowship for those that are terminally and chronically ill. There are many people, 50 people from church. I mean, there are many in our own midst that are suffering great things. And the answer is not given them that they want. And the thing that shines in that dark place is faith. Biblical faith, a trust in the living God, a knowledge that there is a place with no death and no curse and no tears and no sorrow and no suffering, where the streets are made of gold and the walls are made of jewels, that's been prepared for us an inheritance, uncorrupted, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's kept for us by faith. It's the substance of things hoped for that keeps them, and the evidence of things not seen. Faith getting its way all the time is getting what is seen. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith operates in the sense that there's an evidence of things not seen. There's not a Mercedes in the parking lot. There's not a $100 bill in the wallet. It says, there are people that have suffered in faith of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves. David, in the cave of Adullam, wrote some of the most remarkable psalms, was brought to one of the most remarkable places in his life, built one of the most remarkable armies and kingdoms when he was lowered to the bottom. It was one of those times when David said, I can't go any lower than this. God said, watch this. There he wrote, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. That's where he wrote that psalm. I may inquire in his temple, I might behold your beauty, that's all I want. And I think it's the heart cry of many that are suffering. These all, having obtained a good report, notice that, a good report, not by some of the faith guys today, they get E's and F's on the report. From God, they all got a good report through faith, and yet they received not the promise, and it's singular there, looking forward to Christ and his kingdom. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, that they shouldn't come to completion. So it talks of generations who have died looking forward to the Lord coming, looking forward to his kingdom, and that has not happened, that there, because there's some better thing that God had in his heart for us. You understand that experience. I get saved in 1972. I'm glad that Jesus Christ did not return to earth in 1971, because I'd have missed out. I get saved in 72. But like every other selfish human being on earth, I'm in now, so let's get the heck out of here. You know what I mean? I'm ready now because I'm in. But how many are going to come this evening? How many are going to come tomorrow? How many are going to come next week through Graham's Films? What's going on in the world? You know, one side of the coin, you know, I'm ready to go. I look at what's around here. There's nothing. I mean, I don't want to retire and play golf in Florida. What is there in this world, you know? And on the other side, seems to be a lot to do, doesn't there? And, of course, I believe it'll only happen if God pours out his Spirit and there's an awakening. The job is so immense. Wherefore, because of all this, looking back to the 11th chapter, wherefore, because of all this, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Wherefore, seeing that we are also surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Now, that does not mean that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Abel, Enoch, Sarah, Samson, David, Jephthah, all these guys are standing around looking at us tonight. You know, when you go out in the world and make a mistake, when you get mad at somebody in traffic, they're not all going, oh, did you see what he did? Oh, you know, what kind of saints are these in the 20th century? You know, no, that's not what it means. Aren't you glad? But God sees all that. These saints are doing what you and I will be doing when we're taken up. We won't be so interested in what's going on here because of what is before our eyes. I'm sure that we will be taken up with the throne of God and of the Lamb and with the cherubim, with the sea of glass and with the myriads around his throne worshiping. Who wants to look at this old stuff back here? God will take care of business. The idea is, seeing we're surrounded with chapter 11, we have the record, we have the lives of those demonstrated to us openly, we see what transpired in their lives, we're surrounded, as it were, with this great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, because of that, it says, let us be involved in this race. Now look, at the end of chapter, the end of verse 1, it says, let us run with patience the race. Now, this author is likening our Christian experience to a competition. And if you haven't noticed, that's the way it is. The race that, notice, is, not might be, not chances are, it's the race that is set before us. It's tomorrow, the rat race is going to begin again, you know. The race is set before us. It is there, not might be there, it's there. And what he says we need to do to enter into that, the way these other witnesses have, it says first of all, we should be laying aside every weight. And Paul is thinking of, or whoever, I see, I let my own cat out of the bag, whoever the writer is to Hebrews is saying that that the athletes, sometimes they would train with weights strapped on and they would lay them aside in competition. The other times they would, depending on the sport they were in, they would take things off. You know, runners today find the lightest shoes they can, or the bicyclers find the bicycle that hardly weighs anything. The idea is, if you're going to be involved in the race, let's lay aside every single weight that might slow us down. Now, by the way, that may vary according to the individual. Do you understand? There may be things that stumble you and slow you down that don't bother me, and vice versa. But the law of love is that I shouldn't involve my life in something that does stumble you. But the idea is, we should lay aside every weight. I mean, what's slowing us down? I got to lay aside some weight right here just to keep going at the pace that I want to go. I mean, our time. Think of the time that... you know, the average American spends over 54 hours a week in front of the television. Is there time for us to do that as Christians? Maybe just for a football game on Sunday, but not for a lot else. I mean, there isn't time for us to spend 54 hours a week in front of the idiot box, poisoning our minds. Let us lay aside every weight. And interestingly, every sin that thus so easily beset us, the roots in the Greek have the idea of sin standing around. Campbell Morgan, and I kind of like this the best, translates it, let us lay aside sin in good standing around us. You know, there are certain things that are not really bad sins. They're little sins. You know, watching a soap opera, it's not a big sin. It's kind of sin in good standing. It's not one of those big, bad, number red one sins. It's down on the sin list, you know. Or going to R-rated movies. It's not, you know, that's not like a big sin. Those are just kind of like little sins. The idea is, look, let's run the race. Let's lay aside every weight. Let's lay aside sin in good standing. Because we live in a society where all kinds of things are accepted, and what is not accepted is for you to have morality and stand up for what Jesus Christ has taught us about the truth. That's what's not accepted anymore. You now are the sinner for defining right and wrong. And if you listen to the standards we're surrounded with, you're going to drown in a soup of compromise and nonsense and idiocy. We've lost our minds. Again, this is a society. When the government meets at the same meeting, they will allocate money to build neutron weapons and nuclear bombs and allocate money to save the spotted owl at the same meeting. Let's blow up humans and save owls. You understand? We've lost something here. Something's out of perspective. Let's save the whales and put to death millions of babies in the womb. We've lost our mind. And Isaiah says, when a nation calls right wrong and wrong right, that you have come to that point where there will be no return. And again, because God measures time morally and not by the clock, I think we are in the last hour. For you and I, imperative that if we're going to run the race that's set before us, that we look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and look at their lives, you know, for us, let's lay aside every sin that does so easily beset us. Let's lay aside every weight and let's run the race that's set before us. It says with patience, that's bearing up under the pressure, with endurance. And again, look, Paul says in Acts chapter 20, you know, as he's ready to go to Jerusalem, and he says, I know bonds and afflictions await me, but nothing moves me away that I might finish my course with joy. That is played on in the scripture. Psalm 139 says, all of our days are written out before any of them are formed. It says our personalities are given to us in the womb. Ephesians 2 says there are good works that are foreordained that we should walk in them. Paul, at the end of his life, says, I've kept the faith. I've finished my course. And the idea is with this race, again, we're not racing against one another. Each of us as individuals have a course. Each of us as individuals have something that we are to be faithful to. Each of us as individuals stand a fair chance at getting as many rewards around the throne of God as Billy Graham. Billy Graham will be judged on the faithfulness to the ministry God had called him to. I will be judged on the faithfulness to the ministry I've been called to. And a grandmother who has been more faithful with the grandchildren God has called her to than I have been at what I've been called to will get greater rewards than me when we stand around the throne. And the innumerable multitude of unheralded saints that have served quietly and patiently behind the scenes without ever getting a slap on the back will be gathering tremendous rewards as we stand around the throne of God. And that's what it says. Jesus endured because of the glory that was set before him. God has given you something to do. The Bible says we're all able ministers of the New Testament. And you can cop out and you can sit around. You can be a pew potato for the rest of your life. Or you can begin to seek God and say, what are my gifts? How can I encourage people? I know someone in the church that's in fornication. Lord, the pastors don't know about it. It's my responsibility. Not my responsibility. Your responsibility to approach that person in the spirit of meekness, to exhort him, to reprove him. We're here to build one another up. We're here to love one another. You've got gifts. Don't sit on your hands. God has called you all to a particular ministry. There is something for each of you to do. As I looked at Andrea Grant, I listened to her, 11 years old, I think, what a remarkable demonstration of the faithfulness of her parents to teach her the scripture. And it was convicting to me. And I thought, could I stand the way she did? Could my children, if it came our way, have I invested enough in them? Because God has called me to that. He's given me that small pastorate in my own home. Those four little crazy people that run around my house. Some of them are big now, but each of us has our own individual race. And it's not against one another. It's against ourselves, as it were. In the sense of laying aside every weight, laying aside every sin that does so easily beset us, to finish the course that God has called us as individuals to run. Looking unto Jesus. The Greek is ever looking off to Jesus, in that tense. Never taking your eyes off Him, because when we get involved with circumstances, we start to sink. You remember Peter walking on the water. Ever looking off to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning that there's anyone who's ever believed. He's the reason. And He's the end. As it said, He is the root and offspring of David. He's the one that produced life, and He's the offspring of David. David came forth because of Him, and yet He's the offspring of David. For you and I, He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one that begun us in it. He's the one who will present us faultless before His throne with exceeding joy. He Himself in His own example sets that as the author and finisher of an experience of faith, who for the joy, and this can be our goal, that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, some people say that we shouldn't be motivated by rewards, that we shouldn't be motivated by, you know, that city, that place we're going to enter into. I think that's foolishness. The Bible says plenty about that. Paul says we're renewed day by day while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. That our present suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. All through the scripture we're told to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. All of the writers encourage us to look off to that day, look off to that experience. I know some of you here this evening are new believers, haven't been saved that long. You're more excited about living in this world than leaving this world. That will change. And I don't mean to be repetitive. That will change. It just changes. And it can change when you're 11 years old. Or it can change when you're 50 years old. Maybe you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ personally. You're living in this world without help, without hope and help. Let me tell you something. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. You've got to decide what that means to you. I'm not talking about Calvary Chapel or the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or Methodist Church. I'm not talking about a church. I'm talking about a person who laid in the graves for 3 days and came back to life again. You have to decide what that means to you. You have to make a decision, because he said if we would come to him and ask forgiveness, that he would grant eternal life to us. If we would repent, that he would give us life. He would give us for forgiveness, and that the same spirit that dwelt in Christ it would quicken our mortal bodies also. He would raise us from the dead one day. What is your hope? You see, for the Christian, for the hope that is set before us, we endure the race, the present situation. We're able to forgo things in this world that worldly people clamor for and work for. We know that they're just passing away. Nobody's going to take it with them when they go. But as Christians, we have a hope that's beyond this world. Do you this evening? And again, you're here. Jesus loves you. That's why you're here. And he has a plan for your life, or you could never be sitting here. And he doesn't want you involved in a religious system. He wants you forgiven. He wants you to have life. He wants a relationship with you. Thinking religion is phony. You know what? A lot of it is. We understand. Most of us here came through the same generation. Through drugs. Through rebellion. When I think of my own life, God's goodness to me, and I'm sure if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, I would be dead now. If I lived the way I lived through the 1960s, today, it would be fatal. And Jesus Christ forgave me, gave me life, and wants to do the same for you. So if you're here this evening and you don't know him, you need to make that decision. We're going to stand. We're going to pray. If you want to stand now.